Well, will you open your Bibles for me at 1 Samuel chapter 17? David and Goliath. Liam suggested to me this morning that nobody had ever preached on David and Goliath in this church. I can't believe that for a second. I'm sure that that's not the case. It wasn't my intention to try and break new ground. But the life of David has come home to me in a new way in the last few years. And he is, no doubt about it, an extraordinary figure. There's no other figure in the whole of the Old Testament with whom parallels can be drawn to the Lord Jesus in the same way. You might say, well, there are stark parallels between the life of Samson and the Lord Jesus, the life of Moses, the life of Joshua. All of these things are true. But not like David. David is a unique figure. Of King David, the Lord said, I have found a man after my own heart. I have found a man after my own heart. Which is a staggering thing to say. And so we have to look at the life of David very carefully and very closely. Now, that reading which we had this morning already points up some stark parallels between the life of David and the life of the Lord Jesus. And it's clear that he is a shadow figure, a type of Christ. He is, as it were, a dim reflection of who the Lord Jesus would become. And if we are to look at the Bible clearly and with faithful eyes, we have to say that the whole of the Old Testament is a gigantic signpost pointing at Christ. It is a series of signs, a series of messages, a series of clues, which point squarely and directly at the Lord Jesus. So that when the Lord Jesus did come in his time, there would be no excuses for anybody who knew their Bible to say, this is not the Messiah. They would look at the Lord Jesus, they would look at who he was, they would look at his life, they would compare with the scripture, and they could see very clearly, this is our Messiah, this is the one who is prophesied, this is the one who is foretold in the Bible. And if we just look very simply at where David was from, he was from Bethlehem, immediately we have one simple and stark parallel. If we look very simply and clearly at David's vocation, he was a shepherd, we have one simple and stark parallel. But if we start to really look at David and his life, we see even more, and we really start to see how the Lord raised up David in order to foreshadow and foretell the coming of his son. Now, if we just begin very quickly and we look at verse 12 of verse 17. Now, David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was very old. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shammah. Now, we didn't read this passage, but in chapter 16, we read that Samuel went to anoint one of the sons of Jesse. He did so at the Lord's command. The Lord told Samuel that he had chosen a king to replace Saul out of the family of Jesse. And Samuel went there faithfully, and he saw Eliab. And his first thought was, here he is. He is the king that the Lord has sent me to anoint. And the Lord had to tell Samuel, don't look at the outward appearance. Don't look at his stature. Don't look at his bearing. Don't look at how strong he is. Don't look at how handsome he is. All these things human beings look for. That had been the downfall, you see, with Saul. Saul was a head taller than everyone else. Saul was this, he was outwardly a king. He had a kingly bearing. He had a kingly stature. Anybody would look at Saul and go, there's our king. And Samuel makes the same mistake with Eliab. And he goes to the family and he sees Eliab there and he says, "There he is, there's my king. Look at him. He's a king in the making." And the Lord says, "No, not him." And of course, Samuel goes through these seven sons. And the Lord says no to each one. And Samuel says, "Have you no more sons, Jesse?" And Jesse says, "Well, there is one more, the youngest. He's tending the sheep." He's tending the sheep. It seems like such a small thing to tend sheep. It seems like such a ridiculous thing to tend sheep. But this theme of shepherding crops up again and again. And most especially, it crops up with the Lord. The theme of tending sheep crops up again and again with the Lord Jesus. And so Samuel calls in Jesse, calls in David, and the Lord says, this one is mine, the man after my own heart. The reason why I've chosen this picture of David and Goliath, this passage, is because there are so many applications for us as Christians and as unbelievers as well. Hopefully, the Lord will speak to us this morning through them. And in the next few weeks, hopefully, we'll start to unlock a little bit of the life of David and we'll see how the Lord used David in a particular and unique way. If you just turn with me for a moment over the page to look at verse 34 says, "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair and struck it and killed it.'" The picture of tending sheep, which is so foolish that even Eliab, if you look at verse 28, when Eliab, David's eldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here, and with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness?" Oh, he's so scathing of David's tendency to look after sheep. He's so scathing, he's so disdainful. But this picture of tending sheep, it's deliberately so. It's deliberately small, it's deliberately pastoral. It's deliberately provincial. It's so far away from what his brothers have gone off to do. His brothers have gone off to fight to join the army, to fight the war. It's so far removed. Tending sheep, looking after sheep. There's a tendency among us always to think, "I am not worthy of the Lord's consideration. I am not worthy of the Lord's grace, his mercy. He is the God who built heaven. He is the God who is the King over all, forever praised. I am not worthy." Don't you know that the Lord has set himself up to tend sheep? Don't you know that he is interested in the small things? Don't you know that he is interested in the tiny things of this small life which we have got to live? He's interested in us in a unique way. No one else would be interested in tending sheep. But the Lord is in a unique way. In fact, we read in verse 15 that his brothers went to fight in the army, but what did David do? He left Saul's service, went backwards and forwards to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. He was concerned about tending sheep. This to me is a huge thing. He was concerned about tending sheep. The Lord Jesus says of himself, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Sheep are wayward creatures. I don't know if you've ever seen sheep on the hillside, but they follow one another anywhere. They'll get themselves into trouble. They don't really care. They don't really think. They wander off. They wander away from the sheepfold. They go after things that they're not supposed to go after. They don't know what's best for themselves. How like that are we? We are so like sheep. I know for myself, I'm so like a sheep. And people have often said to me, I'm not a sheep. I don't need the shepherd because I'm not a sheep. I'm not one of the sheeple. But we're all sheep for something. If it's not Christ, it will be something else. And it's usually this world's philosophy. It's usually this world's riches. We will follow something. We all follow something. We're all interested in following after something. None of us make it up as we're going along. And that's what happened, you see, with the Israelites. They'd followed Saul. They'd followed after this world's philosophy. They'd forgotten who God was. They said, "We want a king." And as soon as they had him, they forgot about God. They weren't interested anymore. And where had it landed them? On a hillside, facing the Philistine army. They had no idea what they were going to do. They looked to Saul. He was a head taller than everybody else. Surely he's the king. He will work it out. Saul had absolutely no idea what to do. He'd followed this world's philosophy. He'd been a sheep for this world. But here comes David. And David is not interested in this world's philosophy. When Goliath calls out and he taunts the Israelites, what does he say? "Are you not the servants of Saul?" Because they were. That's exactly what they were. They were the followers, they were the sheep of Saul. What does David say? "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who taunts the armies of the living God?" He doesn't see Saul. He sees the armies of the living God. King David has in view God. He doesn't have this world's philosophy. He doesn't have Saul in view. No, he has God in view. And to David, to defy the living God is death. As far as David is concerned, to defy God is death. This is not a question now of one army versus another army. Will this army be able to prevail over that one? I don't know. It's 50-50. No, for David, this is cut and dried. This man has stood up and defied God himself. That is death. There are no two ways about it. And so David has absolute confidence when he goes to Saul, when he stands in front of Saul, and he says, "Your servant will go out there and fight him." He's not saying it because he himself has any skill. He's not saying it because he himself feels like he has the right or the might or the strength, because he's got something special within himself that will fight Goliath. Look at Goliath. Is there any human way possible by which David could defeat Goliath? He's 3 meters tall. Is there any human way that David was going to fight Goliath and win? No. It was impossible. There was no possibility of winning. Saul knew this. The army knew this. That's why nobody had gone up there, despite all the rewards which Saul had offered. Saul had offered all this money, and he'd offered freedom from taxes, and he'd offered his daughter's hand. Had anybody stood up to fight? No. Why not? They knew they couldn't win. It was an impossibility. You cannot fight this man and win. But God raised up Goliath specifically to display his power through David. David understood that it wasn't about him. It was about God. God had been defied. And to defy God was to die. This now becomes a question of faith. This isn't about military might. This is a question now of faith. I'm already off my notes. So David goes to see Saul, and Saul reluctantly allows David to go out to meet the Philistine. But he gives him his armor. It's like an insurance policy. Saul has no faith whatsoever. He just hasn't got any. He's in such a dark place. He cannot exercise any faith at this time. And so he says to David, in effect, "You have to have an insurance policy. You have to wear this armor. It's the only thing which will give you a fighting chance." David says, "I'm not used to it." That's a really key phrase. I'm not used to it. In other words, I am not used to acting according to this world's philosophy. I'm not used to fighting bears and lions wearing armor. I'm used to fighting bear in faith, the bear in faith. I'm used to pursuing the lion in faith. I'm used to going after these animals with the Lord, with nothing else. Why should I now submit myself to this world's philosophy? Why should I now clothe myself in armor as an insurance policy? What for? I have the Lord on my side. What possible benefit could wearing armor be for me? And this is vital for ourselves. We always, and I myself am guilty of this, we always go to the fight with sin, thinking, what can I do to add, to overcome sin this day? What can I add to the fight? What can I add to the battle? Nothing. You can do nothing. The Lord Jesus has done it. If you make sin into a giant, and sin is a giant, sin is a giant so great it blots out the sun. If we make sin into a giant, we will say to ourselves, I cannot defeat it. It's impossible. I can't do it. But the Lord Jesus can defeat the giant. It requires faith to defeat the giant. And that's it. It requires faith in what the Lord has already done. He's already won the battle. See, this is what David reasons. He reasons that the Lord has already won the battle. David has already reasoned that this man, this Philistine, because of his words, has damned himself. He's doomed himself. He's a walking dead man as far as David is concerned. The Lord has already done it. The Lord has already put this man to death. All I have to do is walk out onto the battlefield and sling a stone and it will be done. He reasons that the work has already been done by the Lord. Before I became a Christian, I woke up every Monday morning after church on Sunday and I thought to myself, right, I'm going to put into practice everything which I learned on Sunday. I'm going to be today a person worthy of the Lord's grace. Could I do it? No. My sin was too great. It was a giant. It was a towering giant. Couldn't defeat it. And by the end of the week, I'd given up. I'd failed. I was destroyed. Inwardly, in heart, I was utterly destroyed. Because I had failed in every way. And it wasn't until the Lord showed me that he had to do the work. That it was his job to defeat the giant, not mine. What did I require? Faith. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord to do the job. David picks up 5 stones, does he not? Yes, he picks up 5 stones. Because he anticipates, presumably, that he's going to need more than 1 stone. Of course he did. Well, any of us would. But of course the Lord does with 1 stone what we think will take far more. We always think our sin, to defeat our sin, oh, it's too much, it's too great, I can't deal with it. No, you can't. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. He will deal with it. He will put it to death. He will kill it stone dead. That doesn't mean David didn't have to go out there. He wasn't expecting a bolt of lightning. He wasn't expecting the giant to somehow fall into a crevasse which would open up under his feet. No, he had to go out and he had to fight. But he didn't do it in his own strength. He had none. He had none. He was probably 15, 16. What strength does he have against a 3-meter giant? None. No, he doesn't go out there in his own strength. He goes out there in the strength of the Lord. Now, it's very important that we consider these words again. Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. David was not without training. He was without military training, but he wasn't without training. He had clearly had to fight. He clearly carried the battle marks from the fight. No one can fight bears and lions and not carry the scars. I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. The parallels with the Lord Jesus are so vital. They're so important that we get them. Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. The Lord Jesus is keeping his sheep. If we are his sheep, he is keeping us. Have no fear. The Lord is keeping us. Are we wayward sheep? Yes. Why are we so wayward? Because we're sheep. That's the nature of sheep. The nature of sheep is to be wayward. The Lord understands this. David understood it. He doesn't hem his sheep in. He doesn't keep them in a pen. No, far from it. He understands that the sheep are wayward. And because they are wayward, he's going to have to go and get them. And because everything wants to eat sheep, he's going to have to fight. The Lord Jesus has accepted that we are wayward. The Lord Jesus has accepted that we are going to be hunted down. Satan is on our heels. Satan is desperate to get his claws into us. The devil is not idle. What is he? He's a lion. He's prowling around, ready to strike. The Lord has accepted this. And so, when one of us is wayward, he goes out to fetch us. You know, now, when we are, when we do pastoral farming, there's a certain element of attrition. Everybody accepts that when they farm, that there's going to be a certain number of the flock or the herd that will die through disease or wild animals or whatever. That's accepted. David will not accept this. David will not accept one single lamb being carried off by a wild animal. He will leave the rest and he will go and he will kill the lion or the bear to save a lamb. One lamb. This should give us great confidence. The Lord Jesus will come for you. If you are one of his, he will come for you. Are you wayward of heart? The Lord Jesus will come for you. Do you think he's going to leave you in your sins to perish? No. You're one of his lambs. You're one of his sheep. He owns you. Does he carry the scars from the battle? Yes. What do you think he was doing on the cross? Why do you think he died? He went to rescue sheep. He went to rescue sheep like me. I didn't rescue myself. I didn't find my own way back to the sheep pen. I didn't go to him. I was in the jaws of death itself. He came to rescue me. If it was up to me, I'd have been eaten. If it was up to me, if my salvation was down to me, if my redemption was mine, I would have sold it long ago. That's the nature of man. That's why we're wayward. We need a shepherd. If it was up to me, I would have sold my redemption. Do you remember Jacob and Esau? Do you remember what Esau did with his birthright? He sold it for a bowl of stew. That would be me. If it was up to me, if my redemption, if my salvation was up to me, if it was down to me, I would have given it up long ago. Because I'm a wayward sheep. Sheep are stupid. Sheep tend to fall into difficulties. But my shepherd comes and he rescues me. Christianity does not depend on how much we value our shepherd. It depends upon how much the shepherd values the sheep. And he values us far beyond our worth. This should be a great encouragement. David is here. He is anointed by Samuel. He is gifted the kingdom of Israel. But does he stay at court with his brothers? No. He goes to tend sheep. The Lord Jesus, he had the court of heaven. He had everything that the Prince of Heaven could have. Does he stay? No, he comes here to tend sheep. He comes here to fight the lion and the bear. He comes here to grapple with the giant of our sin and to put him to death. This is staggering, and this is such an encouragement for me. David is scorned by his brother. David is scorned by King Saul. David is scorned by the Philistine, Goliath. But such should be expected, because the Lord Jesus was just as scorned. The Lord Jesus was scorned by everybody who came his way. And we can only look with hindsight at that period in the life of the Lord Jesus and say they should have known. They should have known from this book, from the life of King David, that here was their Messiah. But they didn't. They scorned him. Why? Because he was too interested in things like sheep. He was too interested in little people. He sat and ate with prostitutes. He sat and ate with tax collectors. He reached out to the blind, to the poor, to beggars. That's just too small fry for most of us, isn't it? We like fanfare. We like razzmatazz. We like the big statements, the big gestures. The Lord Jesus had none of this. He was a sweaty carpenter, for goodness sake. Which God sends their representative, their son, and he becomes a sweaty carpenter? Surely he should have been a king. Surely he should have been at the head of an army. At the very least, he could have liberated his people from the Romans. Come on. He doesn't do any of these things. No, the Lord, it's not the Lord's style, for want of a better word. Why? It's quite phenomenal. The Lord is interested in the weak things of this world. He's interested in the poor things of this world. I've used the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, the weak things of this world to shame the strong. Isn't that an amazing thing? Our style, all of us, would be immediately to pick somebody like Saul, somebody strong, somebody courageous, somebody who had outward muscle, outward physique. The Lord doesn't do any of these things. No, he picks the smallest, the youngest, to display his power in that person. Why? Because that person, therefore, has no glory of their own. And the Lord glorifies himself through David. The Lord Jesus had no outward beauty that would attract us. We know that. He was overlooked his entire life. We know that. And that's fitting. That's fitting. It's right. It fits. Because the Apostle Paul says, when I am weak, then I am strong. The Lord uses the weak things of this world, weak pictures, weak people. Who were the disciples of the Lord Jesus? Pharisees? Teachers of the law? Lawyers? Doctors? One of them was a doctor. They were fishermen. Unschooled, ordinary men, it says. Yeah, that makes sense. Who were the first people to visit him when he was born? Shepherds. We read it in Luke. It's not for no reason that there were. It speaks about the shepherds on the hillside tending the flock. It's the small things. It's the insignificant things that the Lord uses. Don't ever say, I'm small and I am insignificant. It's the small and insignificant things that the Lord is after. Was he a great warrior, this David? No. Did he have great weapons? Sling, stones. That's it. Don't ever do down your skills. The Lord will put you to work. Whatever you have, whatever your gift is, put it to work for the Lord. Give it to the Lord. Don't ever say, I'm just this, or I'm just that, or I'm just the next thing. Whatever you are, give it to the Lord. Surrender it to the Lord. You may not have great oratory. Neither did the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was so boring he put a man to sleep and he fell out of a window and died. The Apostle Paul was not a great orator. Look how the Lord used him. Look how the Lord used the shepherd David. Just a shepherd. Look how the Lord used him. Look at Moses. He's just a shepherd in the wilderness when the Lord spoke to him out of the bush. A wanted murderer. The Lord uses the small things. It was not individual greatness that saved any of us. Don't ever believe it. Don't ever believe that a person was able to reason their way into the kingdom of heaven. Don't ever believe that a person was more intelligent and therefore they were able to get into the kingdom of heaven. Or that person had more time on their hands, so they were able to devote more time to the scripture, and that got them into the kingdom of heaven. What's the requirement that's placed on David? Faith. Faith and faith alone. What will slay the giant? Faith. Faith in what the Lord has done. David threw the stone. How did it pass through a bronze helmet, by the way? How did it do that? It's just a small chap. How did he sling a stone through a bronze helmet? The Lord does the work. The Lord does the work. David had the faith, but the Lord did the work. David reasons that the day already belongs to the Lord. I reason, we reason if we're Christians. Our lives belong to the Lord. They belong to the Lord. Nothing that we do or say or think or feel can change that. As far as David was concerned, the day was the Lord's, the field was the Lord's, the battle was the Lord's. Nothing he could do or say, think or feel would change that eventuality. The outcome of that battle, as far as he was concerned, was fixed. There was no question in his mind, and there can be no questions in our mind regarding our sin. Has the Lord Jesus put down our sin? When he died on the cross, did he actually put it to death? Did he destroy it? In real terms, was I crucified with him in my sinful nature? When he rose from the dead, was I raised with him to a new life? In actual terms? If not, then there will always be a niggling question in our minds. Has he won the day for us? Has he not won the day for us? As far as David was concerned, there was no question. The work had been done. The blow had already been struck. All he had to do was go out there and live it. As far as I'm concerned, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. As far as I'm concerned, it's done. That doesn't mean that my sin doesn't cloud my mind. Of course it does, because I'm a sheep. I'm fallen just like the rest of us. What it means is that the Lord Jesus is the bigger man. The Lord Jesus is the proper man. He's the one who is putting my sin down. He's the one who has fought the battle and it's already won. It's dealt with. It's done. Can I stand before the Lord and say, I am blameless. I am sinless. Can I say that? If I can't, then what the Lord Jesus has done means nothing. I have to be able to stand before the Lord God and say, I am sinless. I have no sin because Christ has taken it on himself and put it to death. I think John Bunyan's picture is the best. Sin is truly like a burden. Like a great tumorous burden that you cannot get rid of. It weighs you down. It drags at you. And there is no getting rid of it on your own. It's impossible. But this picture is just as good. The giant blots out the sun. Look how afraid the Israelites were. Look how terrified they were of this man. He was all-consuming in their minds. They were so afraid. Even Saul himself is so afraid. Saul couldn't go out there and fight this man. It's just terrifying. Yes, that's what sin is like. It is terrifying, absolutely terrifying.
So look to the proper man. Look to the man who can put sin down. Look to the man who can sever your burden. Look to the man who can put it in the grave and it never ever rises again. Once your sin is dealt with by the Lord Jesus, that is the end of it. The debt is paid. The work is done. It's over.
It's very significant to me that what the giant was proposing was a battle by proxy. What he was suggesting was, I represent my side, you send a man to represent your side, and the battle will be decided, will be determined through our duel. Whoever wins the duel, the war is over. Rather than a costly war of attrition over days and months, maybe even years, in a difficult land, in a difficult landscape. Let's do away with all that. I represent my side, you represent your side, and we'll duel it out. And whoever wins, that wins the war. Yeah? Makes sense. This is very significant, because the Lord Jesus himself has become a representative. He has come to stand in our stead. Just as David went to stand in the stead of Israel, the Lord Jesus has come to stand in our stead. He has come to be a representative, an advocate. He does the fighting so that we don't have to. He takes on the fight. He slings the stone. He puts down the giant because we are unable to do it for ourselves. Whenever we grapple with our own sin, if we are Christians, we do so in the knowledge that the Lord Jesus has already gone there first. He's gone before us. All that we have to do is do the mopping up. That sounds like I've sort of done it down, really. What the Israelites did, of course, after Goliath was dead, was they raced after them down the road to Gath, and they slew them. They had to slay them. But of course, that was the mopping up. The real work had already been done. The Lord Jesus has done the work. The Lord Jesus has done the work. We have to mop up. We have to keep on top of our sin daily. We have to look on our sins on a daily basis and speak to the Lord and say, Lord, you give me the strength. Lord, you give me the... Lord, you give me the weapons. Lord, you give me the stones. Each time I look at my sin and I put my hand to it, I'm asking the Lord to put his hand to it also. Whenever it becomes insurmountable, whenever it becomes too big, too great, my sin, it's because I've forgotten who the Lord is. It's because I've forgotten what he's done. It's because I've forgotten that he has slain the giant. Now I have to go and mop up. It's not right to say that as Christians we're not fighting our sins. We are fighting our sins. All of us are fighting our sins. But we're fighting almost, as it were, the skirmishes. The Lord Jesus has won the war. He won it in our stead. He won it in our place. He went to represent us. He went to fight for us. These two aspects of the life of David, his position as a shepherd and his position as a soldier, will crop up again. We'll come to talk about them again. But can you see already how the Lord is drawing parallels between this man, this physical man, who lived thousands of years ago, and his son, who would be the Messiah? Can you see it? Just quickly turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Book of Isaiah chapter 11. This will be the final of my final words on the subject. The book of Isaiah in chapter 11, verse 1, it reads like this: A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. This is Isaiah speaking about the Lord Jesus, the descendant of David. He was descended from David, by the way, not just on his father's side. He was descended from David on his mother's side as well. The Lord Jesus had, in physical terms now, the Lord Jesus had a direct claim to the throne of Israel. They should have known. They should have seen it. The Jews at the time, they should have seen it. It was glaringly obvious. It was in their face. But what do they say? The carpenter. The sweaty carpenter. He's not even a Pharisee. He's not even a teacher of the law. And where is he from? Nazareth. Can any good come from there? They didn't understand. They didn't get it. They didn't see. They weren't looking for the signposts. The whole of the life of David is one massive signpost pointing at the supremacy of Christ. In the next few weeks, I think we'll come back to this. We'll look at it in a bit more depth. We'll look at some more of the instances in the life of David. And we'll try and draw some more parallels. I hope that that has been useful to you. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Amen.
Amen.
Hymn number 300.
Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel. shall come to thee, O Israel.
Heavenly Father, we praise you and we worship you and we commit this time into your hands. We thank you, Father, for your servant David. We thank you, Lord, for your dear son Emmanuel. We thank you, Father, because that very name means God with us. And Father, you were with us in every way. You are with us even now. So, Father, we worship you and we praise you. Thank you for your son, most especially. Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you would not desert us in our fight with the devil or with the tempter. We pray, Lord, that you would not desert us with our fight with our sin. We pray, Lord, that you would not desert us with our fight with this world. And we know, Lord, as surely as the Lord lives, we know that you will not desert us and that you have had the victory even now. And so, Father, we worship you and we praise you. We ask, Lord, that you would fill us up with yourself, that you, Lord, would satisfy us in every way with yourself. Help us, Father, to look to nothing else. Help us, Father, to seek after nothing else to satisfy our hunger, but only to you. We ask these things in the name of your dear Son and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.